And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length, and the breadth, and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of truth that you freely give to us. We thank you for the description of the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that all things are made new. We thank you that we have Jesus, our mighty Savior, who thought of us and dwelt among us and sacrificed for us. Lord, help us now as we study, as we worship, Lord, that we would be your people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Something Trevor said as he was concluding his prayer, praying as we worship. I hope you listen today worshipfully. Every time the Word of God is preached, that you would have a worshipful attitude, that you would think how wonderful it is that we get to study the Word of God. We are in a place that we can freely learn and put to practice what we study, and the pressures may get will mount as time goes on. We know that from the Scripture, but as we spend our time in worship now, we will have the strength of the Lord to move forward. Now, this is part two. Last week we started to work on verses 3-8, and we covered verses 3 and 4, and I have written some opening notes on page 1, but I think we'll skip most of those. I just want to say, when we looked at that verse today in Isaiah 65, verse 17, as we opened, it's one of the more important Old Testament verses when it comes to God's plan, what he is doing when he makes heaven. And he says, we'll read it again, "For behold," we're about 3/4 the way down the first page, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." And in verse 4 of Revelation 21, where we read last week, he will wipe away. Let's go back to verse 3, where he says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God." That great promise, which stretches all the way through the Bible, beginning in the Old Testament with Abram, and we see it now come full circle here in Revelation 21. It's something we look forward to, something God has had in his heart from the very beginning, where his people would just not be servants, but they would be his very own people, to be with him, and he with them, us with him, and he with us forever and ever. And then verse 4 really describes what we see at the end of Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, where it says, "And the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Look at verse 4 of Revelation 21. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." In other words, it'll not be remembered anymore. And I just think how wonderful it is to see that hundreds of years before Christ came and hundreds of years before Revelation was written, God had already made the promise concerning the new heavens and the new earth. And we see even Revelation 21:4, or shades of it, and you have to wonder, will he literally, I always just pictured since I was a little boy, he would take his thumb or his hand or somehow daub the tears with a Kleenex from my eye. But I think what it is when we see him, we'll forget all the former things. When we see our God face to face with new bodies that can handle it, seeing him, just this, the sight of him, the glory of his character and nature will remove all thought and remembrance of the former things. So I just know how sometimes when my dad would be traveling, and maybe this will come to your mind, Mac, my dad would be traveling around the country doing this and that for his job, and how nervous I would feel after a few weeks when he was gone. And I would be worried about being the man of the house, you know, I was put in charge and that type of thing, to be thinking like that and how nervous I was. But whenever he would come out of that plane and we would run to him, I just remember forgetting all about how nervous I was or how worried. It wasn't traumatic anymore. It didn't even matter. Dad was home. And I have to think, just the sight of seeing our great God will be that sufficient to wipe away every remembrance of death and mourning and crying and pain. For the old order will be passed, and there will be no more concern of things that once were, things that brought a great deal of pain. So we'll skip the rest, except you have to overlook the typos. There's like two on the bottom paragraph. And I did not write baby intentionally. It just came out that way. But today we'll continue with part two of the message, Everything is New in Heaven. And I've altered the outline from what you received last week. So if you compare the two, you've got basic information, new information in this message compared to the outline that we had last week. But the three sections we'll look at, which I think are really great to think about, is the new order of things is set in order by God. We worship a God who is sovereign over everything. And we see testimony and example of his sovereignty all through Scripture. But the final word is from God. He will set in order the new order. That will be section one. Section two, the new order, is the inheritance of the overcomers. And you probably wonder, remind me again, tell me again, who are the overcomers? And then the last section we'll look at, which is the sad section to think about, but it should serve to stimulate us to bear witness of the saving work of Jesus Christ when we think of the new order excludes the unrepentant who love their sins and the world more than they loved God. And that's a sobering thought. So let's get on it. Let's look at starting at verse 5. The new order is set in order by God. And so John sees and hearing the voice, but he says, he who was seated on the throne said, so you can go back to what we saw and heard in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and every time in Revelation the loud voice would speak, it was the word thundering was associated with it. But there seems to be somewhat of a different tone at this point in time. It's still a loud voice, but it says out loud, I am making everything new, or I make all things new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So this is God the Father. I really think this voice is God the Father speaking. He saw God the Father when we first saw the Father in Revelation is back in chapter 4. John said he heard a voice, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet that said, come up here, I will show you what must take place. May have very well been the voice of the Lord, Jesus, could have been. But then what John saw was one sitting on the throne, which would no doubt be God the Father. He also saw God the Father in a vision in Revelation 4:9 and also Revelation 5:1. You can go back and look at those. But nevertheless, what we learn from the early parts of Revelation is, without question, God is to be worshipped. This is a holy moment here in Revelation chapter 21 when God speaks, I make everything new. It is a moment that we ought to rejoice because there is in our own lives the clear evidence that what Scripture says, that when you are born again, you are made a new creature. You are spiritually made a new creature when you're born again. You still have this body which will not inherit the kingdom of God, but there's been something new that has happened that only God can do. You can't cause new birth for yourself anymore. I should say it this way, the earth cannot bring new birth. The new heaven cannot create a new heaven on its own any more than a person can make themselves a new creature in Christ. It's strictly and magnificently a work of God. So John sees him who is seated on the throne, and it's cause for worship. And what's wonderful of this, there when God makes this statement, there is absolutely no resistance anymore. He is speaking and he says, I make everything new. And just think what joy there must be that there is not one ounce of resistance. The enemies have been triumphed over. The the devil has been defeated and removed, not just defeated, but defeated and removed, as has been the false prophet, the beast, and all those who have done wickedness and evil. They've been removed. It reminds me again of Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, when God the Father says, again, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind." And why? Because it is no more. And when God speaks here, when the Father speaks, He is speaking it with, and we should read it with the understanding there is absolutely no resistance. It's uncontested, his work of creating new heavens and a new earth is uncontested. And we know why, because everything that has caused sin and corruption and death and disease has been taken away, has been literally uprooted and moved. The first creation, if you remember, the first creation where we live now was uncreated. Remember at the great white throne judgment when it said in chapter 20, verse 11, Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, the uncreation of creation. It was removed. So there's no contest there. All that has corrupted is gone. Satan and his angels are gone. They've been removed to the lake of fire, which we read in former chapters and verses, and I've noted them there. And death and Hades is removed. God has removed everything that could possibly, potentially, even provide a germ of corruption. There's not even a speck. I oftentimes, in painting, I'll notice that perhaps that where a paint surface degenerates, it usually, I should say it this way, when you see a corrupting paint surface, it's usually because mold has begun to grow. A spore was left, and you painted over it, and the mold came up and began to cause the paint to deteriorate. Just think, it takes one mold spore to ruin a paint job. And every paint job has its flaws, so don't think you can make a perfectly sterile surface to clean on, because we live in a corrupted world. But God so thoroughly removes the old order of things that this new order is not even compromised in one molecule of evil or wickedness or corruption. And that ought to cause us to just marvel. How can God eliminate everything that would even have a seed of corruption? And all things in heaven are perfect and pure. There is nothing, no germ that has secreted itself or tagged along with any part of the new creation. It is completely, perfectly pure, just like God. And we ought to worship and rejoice. We can't even comprehend that, can we? But these are things to think about. The new order is vast and expansive when we think about it. Everything he makes is new. It encompasses everything in the new heavens. Notice how many times have we said it today. Isaiah pointed it out. And we see it here in Revelation. New heavens, new earth. It should give us the idea that it's beyond just some cloud we are floating on. We know this from our former messages. We're talking a literal earth, a new created earth, a new creation. We literally have new sky, atmosphere of some sort. We have new space in some way. I don't understand it, but heavens, new heavens and a new earth is how it's written. It's a wonderful thought to think of the vastness of this new order over which God rules without any hindrance and without any, not even, just think about the magnitude of that. They say, I've heard, that they think our universe is 94 billion light years across, apart. God makes a new heavens makes new heavens and new earth, and I have to think it'll be equally as expansive, if not greater, and there won't be one, not one speck of corruption entering into it. I just think it's to the glory of God and His power and majesty, the fact that His holiness is perfect. And what? How do you comprehend that except to think His holiness is a burning fire? And it literally incinerates all that causes sin and all that is corrupt. And how wonderful. This new creation is so vast, and it extends to the people of God as well. And it extends to this earth, which we ought to be very thankful for. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, like the new birth, the new creation, or I guess I'm here quoting Tony Garland, like the new birth, the new creation is a work of God. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You think about it. Everything that God touches or speaks into existence is perfect, without flaw. And you contrast that with the world in which we live, which the ruler of the power of the air has corrupted everything. When we were looking earlier in Revelation, we could notice readily that everything that Satan, the usurper, has involved himself in, which is everything has been corrupted. Wherever the enemy goes, wherever his philosophy is expanded or expounded on or taught or embraced, everywhere where temptation sets or roots, there is corruption and death. And much of our time is spent, if not most of it or all of it, is spent treading on this earth which has been corrupted by the corrupting nature of sin and the philosophy and the theology of Satan. We can't escape it except to stand firm in Christ and Him alone, to die to ourselves and to live for Him. Because whatever is touched by the Lord, and now we have to think about us as new creatures in Christ, spiritually made brand new. What He has touched, where He has caused there to be new birth, there is light and life. And the Lord of heaven and earth stakes His claim there. Our being born again is the single, for us as people, Christ coming is the greatest event in history. His death on the cross is the greatest work in history. His resurrection from the dead is the greatest testimony of history. His ascension to the right hand of the Father is the greatest, single greatest act of declaration of sovereignty ever in history. And the people of God are the most blessed people in history. To be those who have been brought from death to life through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. And to think that He has touched us. And as new creatures in Christ, we are made ready for fellowship with Him. It's hard for us to comprehend it because we see we carry around in these bodies the propensity towards sin. We're still tempted in many, many ways that does hinder our ability to have free, unhindered fellowship with God. But to think about this great new creation, everything in it, including the redeemed of the Lord, will be pure and holy. There will be no hindrances in worshiping the living God. But I have to ask the question, what are you living for today? Is your life centered on temporal things? You probably would say, well, not all my life, but a good portion of it is. The life of the Christian is to be a life of repentance. It doesn't mean it'll be a life of no fun. Oftentimes we think, well, if I can't do the things I enjoy, and see the conflict we have, your calling is to die to yourself. But rather than think about it as losing, because in a way it is losing, Jesus said if you lose your life, you'll find it, which doesn't seem to make sense in these bodies. We think, I've got to find my life. I've got to discover what I'm all about, what I'm supposed to be. If I just knew me more, I would be happy. The fact is, the more you know yourself, if you've lived long enough, you're like, oh, I'm a wretched man. But the more you occupy yourself with things above, you begin to truly live. Think of the admonition that Paul writes so beautifully in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. When he thinks of, he's urging them, he's pressing upon them how to live. And he's saying, occupy your mind to be sure, but occupy it with important things. Set your heart on things above, your affections. And we are twisted in this world. We're stretched in this world. There are so many competing things that we find are corrupted. And they are leeches. They rob, they pull, they suck your very life away, it would seem. But you're to set your determination, determined to set your affections on things above. Set your mind on things above. Anchor it as you would a foundation for your home. Anchor your mind on things above. And guess what? We have wonderful stories throughout the Bible, but remember when they were rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem? Do you remember, true or false, it went so easily for those people as they rebuilt the wall. They had no, because their hearts were set on doing this good thing, building a wall for the Lord, that they absolutely felt heaven on earth during that time. True or false? False, yes, because they set their hearts and minds on building that wall. But we see in the Old Testament, what a picture of the reality that we live in. As they set their minds on doing this great thing to reestablish the city of God on earth, as they thought of it, the enemy was determined to discourage. The same thing happened at the rebuilding of the temple. We're building the temple of God. Certainly the sunshine of heaven will shine on us while we do this. The temple gets started, and then the persecution comes. The trials and the testings, you have workers that are complaining, I have to provide for my family, I can no longer do this. The next thing you know, because of the pressures of home and the pressures of society, as we learn in the book of Haggai, for instance, they began building their homes and they let the building of the work of the temple set aside because they're under the pressures of doing so. So, and they eventually build the temple, but God had to confront them just as he confronts you and me today. Set your heart on things above. Trust that these things are right. Paul writes to the Philippian believers, think about these things. Paul writes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. I know of someone who purposed to think about things that are true and things that are right, things that are lovely, things that are excellent or praiseworthy, and it transformed that person's life to think of those things. So praise the Lord for that. You think of this great new heavens and new earth. As we read about, he was seated on the throne. And one last comment, John was told to write it down. Write this down. He was told numerous times through Revelation, reminded to write it down. I wonder why. I just can't help but think that John got caught up in it. And he would sit there and just be listening and seeing and hearing. But the Lord had to say, write it down. Why? This is so important for us. This was written for us. Paul covered things that are written in the past, but you have to think, for us, we look back on the whole of Scripture and say these were written for our encouragement. We're to be encouraged by this. It's an encouragement that just doesn't make us think, oh, that's nice. But it's an encouragement that makes us think living for Christ matters. It's a comfort to us. It's to strengthen you. It's to calm you down in the midst of a storm of your life, in the things that cause you to be unsettled. It's the Word of God to be written down for the comfort, for the settling of the sheep of our Lord Jesus Christ, of which we belong by the grace of God. So write these down and make sure you write these trustworthy or faithful and true statements down. We can rely on them and we can trust them. And someone would say, yeah, well, that's God telling him that they're faithful and true words. How do we know they're faithful and true? Put them to the test. Trust them. Act on them. See if they be true. When was the last time you stepped in faith, trusting the Word of God, taking hold of a promise, doing what God says, setting your affections on things above, wrestling in prayer that you could do that, praying, pleading with God, please help me, and trusting Him, believing that He gives peace that passes all understanding, and so on. We need to live that way every day, acting in faith toward those words that are faithful and true, not only in Revelation, but through all the Scripture. Well, let's move on to verse 6. Words that I think should stir our hearts to worship as we think about what is happening here. He says to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." You and I can say something is finished, and we know good and well that it really is not. I can finish building a playhouse for my children when they're little, but I have to keep painting that thing from time to time over the years, or whatever it is that you do. No work is ever finished. But when God says it is done, He underscores those words, "it is done," with He stands behind who says it. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So let's look at this. It is done. The great voice from heaven spoke these words, and these words are words of finality. And it's speaking about the fact that the redemptive history that God initiated all the way at the very beginning in Genesis has come to an end. Redemptive history is complete. There is no more work to be done. All is well. What God started, He finished. And it reminds me of Jesus' words in John chapter 19 as He hung on the cross. And you know those words too when He says, "It is finished." The work of redemption, the work of the saving work of Jesus Christ was finished. There was nothing more to add to it. It is an insult to the work of Jesus Christ to add to it, to the work. And to, instead of adding to His work, of saying, "I must do this and that in order to maintain or to even to achieve salvation," it is through faith in Christ alone. It is finished. There was nothing else to be done. If it would have been you and I on that cross saying it is finished, everyone could have laughed and said, "Right, I don't believe you." But when Jesus, who is the Alpha and the Omega, He takes that title too, as the Father does here. We saw it earlier in Revelation chapter 1. And elsewhere where He takes the title, and we see it in Revelation chapter 22, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And the Alpha and the Omega hung on the cross and says, "It is finished. It is finished. There's no more to add to it." That can help you in your Christian walk, because there's so much. There's a little Pharisee in every one of us that is tempted to own our salvation in this way, thinking that I must do thus and so in order to keep that which was given to me. Or even worse, someone who would say, I must do this, that, and this. I must do this to merit the favor of God. Those are not true beliefs. Those are false beliefs. Christ alone, the Alpha and the Omega, merited God's favor through his merit of righteousness. He alone is right before God. His life was right before God. His everything, his works were right before God. So I say that because when Jesus said it is finished, it's the same weight as when he finished on the cross, the same weight as what we would assume. We believe that when God says it's finished, it's finished. When Christ said it's finished, it's finished. And when God says it is done, can you imagine that? It's still future to us. But hearing God say it is done, that means he who oversees and has seen and superintended and ruled over and caused things to happen, removed things that were happening, shifted history, raised up leaders, brought them down, moved nations, borders, peoples. He says it's done. He caused and brought in all the judgments in the tribulation. It's done. He brings in the millennial reign as Christ rules over the earth for 1,000 years. He creates the new heaven and new earth, and he says it is done. There's no more to add to it. There's nothing to take away. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What the Father started, beginning with the very first gospel promise that I can think of in Genesis chapter 3:15, to the redemption of his people through the finished work of Christ on the cross, through the uncreation of the earth we live in now, to the new creation, God declares the end of redemptive history. That for us is good news if you're born again, but it should serve as a warning for those who do not trust in Jesus Christ. There comes a point when God says it is done. This that we see speaks of the future. We don't know how far out we're talking, at least 1,000 years. Maybe we could say it this way, at least 1,007 years when this could happen if the Lord came today. But a person will hear it is done when they breathe their very last breath, if they do not know the Lord. But here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, time is no more and eternity begins. And you think that's a beautiful, beautiful thought. God started history and he will end it. And this ought to just give us a reminder also when we think of this great statement, he is saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. When Jesus says in Revelation 22, 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he is declaring his deity. So verse 21:6, the latter part of it, when we read from 6 and 7, And I would have to include 8 in that. It is God speaking to us today. God speaking to the writer, to readers of John's revelation who would receive it. It's the last part of verse 6, the second half. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The invitation is given. God is merciful. We're reading this. We're reading future events today. You're hearing them today. You can't read them today and act like it's finished right now, because it's not. It will be. But as long as it's not, God, I think, gives a commentary note for John. Write this down. Because you need to remember, you're sending out this revelation to the seven churches. They need to know that as long as the sun rises and sets and the moon shines at night and the earth keeps spinning around as we currently know it, the invitation stands to him who is thirsty. I will give to drink without cost. In other words, by grace from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes now will inherit all this. So let's talk about it. Who is he talking to? Obviously, I have to ask the question then to answer the question, who will live in the new order of God that we read here in Revelation 21? We would say the ones who thirst, because he says, he who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost. They will live with him. He who overcomes will inherit all this that you've seen, John, the new heaven and a new earth, new heavens, and will inherit all this. I will be his God. He will be my son. Who will inherit this? The overcomers. The one who thirsts for God. The one who recognizes their deep spiritual need. It's so important when we talk to our friends and family that we should pray and strive toward speaking truth and praying that God will create a spiritual thirst. And just always remember this, what we see here is an invitation from God to you if you're not born again, if you're not saved. It's to you who hear this. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He said this in Jerusalem. We hear the same words here from God to people that will be reading Revelation. It's the same invitation. Come. Those who have ears will hear. Pray that they have ears to hear. In Revelation 22:17, you can still hear the invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. That's Revelation 22:17. Whoever reads this, come. If you're a Christian, you're far away. You've kind of been discouraged and weakened. The Spirit says, come. Repent. Turn to him. Who will gain this eternal inheritance, which is a free gift from God? There's only one group of people. They're called the overcomers. You think, I don't feel much like an overcomer. Who is he who overcomes? Well, first of all, I think it's wonderful to know that there's a guaranteed inheritance for those who overcome. But who are they? And we know from previous studies in Revelation, what we looked at before, that the overcomers are those who are true and professing Christians. Well, how do we know that they're true and professing? Well, we could add to it, they're regenerated. They're regenerate. They've been born again. How do we know they're born again? Well, you don't know. The question is, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted both in his person and his work? Have you believed that he raised from the dead? You believe he's coming again? These are components. These are part of the gospel message. And if you say, yes, it's for me. The gospel is for me. I need the gospel. I'm a sinner without hope. And you've called upon the Lord. I think the scripture would say you're born again, because you don't originate those thoughts in your own mind. It comes from the Spirit who works in you. Salvation is of the Lord. The Apostle John in his epistle tells us who the overcomers are. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is a declarative statement, by the way. It's not wishful thinking. It's not pumping you up. He's saying if you are in Christ, you overcome the world. You may be losing some battles today, but by the by the fact that you're a born again child of God, the seed of the living God lives in you, you will get back up. And one day you will overcome. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. An overcomer is not an overcomer because he worked because of his works or her works or efforts. Isn't that wonderful? In the world, you're an overcomer because you did something awesome. I climbed that mountain and nobody was going to stop me. I reached the peak of success because I worked harder than anyone. Even the Apostle Paul says, I worked harder than anyone, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. He clarified it. The overcomer is an overcomer because of the one whom he has believed in. And that's good news, because salvation is of the Lord, and there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. This inheritance that will be given to overcomers is a gift from God. It's not received by merit or effort. If you receive an inheritance while you're on earth, it certainly isn't because you merited it. Maybe in some instances they write in, they have to do thus, thus, and thus. But most inheritances are just given. God gives an inheritance to His born again sons and daughters. We're not going to take the time to read sections, but in point 3 and below, in on page 274, Paul gives wonderful things. I want to just, you can read them, but number one, we have a challenge as believers. We're challenged every day. We'll fight and fuss. We'll get in the dirt and the muck and the mire to scrap for little pieces of junk that the world has to offer. We'll fight for stuff and we'll leave eternal things alone. Why do we fuss and strain for the temporal things of this earth? You can't help but have to accumulate some temporal things. But there are some times we groan in our spirit. We want something so bad. James says you want it so bad, you fuss and fight, you groan and moan because you're not getting what you want. And what we're talking about here today is setting your mind on things above so you start getting the things God wants you to have. Integrity, character, strength of purpose, understanding, faith. And He'll supply all the things you need of this earth too. Paul told the believers in Corinth, he said, all things are yours, all. They were fighting over Paul, Apollos, Peter, you know, who baptized them? Who did they come to faith in? You're arguing about all of me, saying, all these are yours. They're not one. What matters is Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul tells the believers how to live. You think about it. With heaven in mind, with a heavenly vision, Paul writes to these believers and he's pointing them to Christ. He says, what kind of lives ought you to live? He said, I'm going to show you the most excellent way to live. Heavenly minded, the way to live. And he's talking about living a selfless, serving, a life of service to others, thinking of others better than yourselves, being humble in what you do. And you can read the whole text. I think we're going to stop right here. But the point is, if you're heavenly minded and you develop a heavenly mindset, you will live with a joy and a peace that is given you by God. The torments of this world, the problems that are going on, the things that are happening all over the place that just vex us to no end, will no longer have a hold on us like that, like it so often does. I can ruin a nice family dinner with one little word of complaint about things that I don't like in the world. But you can turn a whole evening on a dime if you turn your mind to things above and set your affection on the things that God loves, it'll change your life now. And with your mind set on heaven, being heavenly minded, it'll make a difference in the world you live in today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness and for your mercy. We pray that you would strengthen us in our faith, that we would be heavenly minded, that our minds would be on things above, that we would be motivated by the things you love, that we would love the things that you love, and that we would desire to walk in your peace. And we pray that our lives here on earth would benefit others with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.